And I'd ask you to please rise now as we read our scripture text for today from 1 Peter 2, verses 9 through 17. Again, 1 Peter 2, verses 9 through 17. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you might proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not as using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Amen. Let's pray for the Spirit's illumination now. Father God, we ask that as we now dive into your word, into your truth, that the Spirit would convict within us this mighty word, and that you would refine and reprove within us and bring us a better understanding of who you are, of who you've made us in Christ, and how we are to go forth in faith and interface with the world that you've placed us in for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. This morning, I'd like us to consider this passage and consider who we are in Christ and what it means for how we live and interact with the world today. And so in today's passage, we're going to step through our scripture reading in through four areas, four main ways we're going to break this up. First of all, number one, verses 9 through 11, who we are in Christ. Secondly, we'll look at what it means to be sojourners and pilgrims in verse 11. Thirdly, we'll see what it means for how we should live in verses 11 and 12. And then lastly, we'll end our scripture text, fourthly, by looking at how we should then interact with the world. So let's begin by considering who we are in Christ in verses 9 through 11. You know, in his letters, Peter uses a particular word over and over again to describe his fellow Christians. And that word he uses is beloved, which simply means loved ones or dearly loved. And really, that is the basis of everything we're going to talk about today. We are loved because we've been adopted into God's family as his children. And we've been justified by his grace. God brought Jesus' death to serve as a substitute for the punishment our sins deserve. Christ's perfect obedience is credited to our account. As I prayed about this morning, how is that? That we are actually called the righteousness of God in Christ. And this comes, as we know, by the instrument of faith. So that if you trust in Christ, then Jesus has paid for your sins and made you righteous in God's sight. Period. Don't overcomplicate it, okay? If you believe it, then it is. Amen? Don't worry about it. You actually don't even have to stress to worry if you've done it just right. Because we did not choose God, but he chose us. He drew us to himself by his perfect providence and grace and made us his children. And no one can take that from God's hand. So this is very important to our identity in Christ. To live rightly, you must know who you are. For example, let's say you're a computer programmer. Any people that work with computers in here? Okay, a few? But if someone kept whispering in your ear and telling you over and over again, in fact, handing you tools of a plumber, you'd be a little confused, wouldn't you? And the world, the flesh and the enemy, are constantly trying to convince us or confuse us or distract us that we're something else that we're not and tell us that we're not God's children. So let's look at verse 9, and I just want everybody to look at verse 9 and follow along. You might have a little different version. I have the New King James, but that's okay. But let's look at verse 9. Because if this is who we are, we should know who we are. Verse 9. I want you to ponder each of these descriptions. Now, first of all, it says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Everybody wants to be royalty. Well, in Christ, you are. A holy nation, God's own special people. You were once in darkness, but you were called out. Not by your own smarts or hard work, but by God. And you were brought into his marvelous light. You once were nobody. No home, no family, no hope, just a nobody. But God, in his great mercy, didn't just make you somebody, he made you his people. Amen. And guess what? Your dad in heaven is the one who made Pike's Peak. But that we probably all saw when we drove. That's a lot of granite, right? But also, your father in heaven is the one who takes a sinful heart, turns it 180 degrees, and softens it towards God. Your father is someone who does miracles every day. My brother Jesse, this morning, he told me, his neighbor said, are you going to church? And Jesse said, I am the church. Amen. That's right. This is just a building. But we are the church. Praise God. You are part of a people that have the mercy of God upon you, and all the promises of God are stored up for his people. Amen. I would say that Peter was right. That's beloved. No doubt. We are certainly loved. And this new life we have in Christ as God's people makes us very different from the rest of the world, from unbelievers. We're different. We're separated. And Peter here calls us sojourners and pilgrims. So let's move on to our second point today is what is this? What is sojourners and pilgrims? And so it is, we are strangers in a foreign land. We sang some songs this morning about that today. We are strangers here on earth. A stranger is someone that we don't know, right, children? A stranger? Stranger danger, right? Or in this context, a sojourner is a person from a foreign country, maybe temporarily living there, right? Maybe not at home there. Maybe not, a sojourner is not really going to settle down. They're not really intending to be there forever. They are separated from the natives by language and dress, conduct, customs, and culture. This is a stranger. This is a foreigner. And you know what? Actually, in America, it's a little hard for us to really grasp this because America is just like this melting pot of people from all over the world in many ways. But there's places in the world where it's very clear what a stranger is. I spent the better part of a year in Thailand. And sometimes our little group, we'd go out into the country of Thailand or into the mountains to take a hike. And I tell you, I was unmistakably a foreigner. There was nothing I could do to hide it. And it wasn't just the way I looked. It was my language. It was my customs, my clothes, everything. You know, I would put out my hand and they would, you know, and I'm like, I didn't know what to do. I was just an oddball. But we are sojourners. And so consider another example of that. Consider an ambassador to another country. Anybody heard of an ambassador to another country? For example, the Japanese ambassador to the United States. Let's just take that one for example. They're not from here, right? They're not citizens here. And sometimes they actually stay here a really long time, but they don't intend to stay. And they're not even trying to become citizens. Right? Most people become a citizen, but they don't even want to fill out the paperwork. They are sojourners. They're here for a time to do a job separated by language and customs and conduct and tradition, but they represent their nation. They represent their citizenship, their conduct, and they do the work of their king. And so as Christians, we're strangers and sojourners on this earth. In this world, and as noted earlier, we're different than anybody else around us. In Matthew, Jesus called his followers salt and light, right? Familiar with that? Light in a world that's completely dark. So we see a huge contrast is what Christ is making. I mean, light and dark, there's almost no other significant contrast, quite extreme. And that's what we're to be in the world. The point is that we as Christians live a life separated, different. And as we see in verse 12, our conduct is therefore accordingly different. We are called to be holy. In the first chapter of 1 Peter, Peter says, "Be holy as I am holy," saying what God calls us to be. In James 1:27, many of you may be familiar, James says, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." Matthew 5, Jesus says, "Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." So we're clearly not of this world, and Christians should stand out in many ways, as just through Christ's particular redemption, by choosing your soul, calling you out, separating you, making you holy through that inward work in our soul. Shouldn't there correspondingly be an outward work in what we do, what we say, what we look like, how we live? One question, obviously, that comes to mind we need to ask ourselves are you okay being different? Are you okay with that? Are you okay being a little weird in the world's eyes? For you're different in your soul. So that's what really matters for eternity, right? So on the outside, we should look different. We should sound different. We should work differently. We should love differently. But we're not just strangers. Peter says we're also pilgrims. Pilgrims are people on their way from one place to another, right? Many of us know about the pilgrims that came over, you know, on the Mayflower. Pilgrims are passing through en route. A Christian, then, is on a journey. And you'll see several ways in which we're journeying. And I'd like to just point out three ways which we as Christians are on a journey. First of all, as pilgrims, we are growing and maturing in Christ. We're continually being sanctified. It's a journey of growth from milk to the meat of the word, from less of the old man and more of the new man, from less self-focus to more faith and trust in Christ. You decrease and Christ increases in your life. Secondly, as pilgrims, we're always moving along in the work God has for us, in our calling. And just one example is you might be called as a wife or a mother. But in all the years of that calling, you'll probably have different types of work to do along the way. Different challenges and different blessings and different ways to serve in that calling on your journey. And God has given us all a job to do. Amen? Otherwise, wouldn't he just take us to heaven right now? I mean, why would we be here? Because he has something for us to do. And this is an amazing blessing. We need to stop and think about for a minute. The Lord not just saves his people and imparts to us the truth, but he also uses us. Which, if you think about it, he didn't even have to do. He could just save people, right? But he actually uses us in that role. It's a blessing. And let me just a quick side note I just want to make. Brothers and sisters, I would encourage you not to have what we might call a pessimistic eschatology, okay? Don't view our time here on earth with just some negative down perspective, that we're just suffering here on earth, waiting for Jesus to come back so we can get to heaven and get out of here. No. Yes, we absolutely want and long to get to heaven, but in God's timing and by his hand, he has us here on earth to do a job for him, for his kingdom, to build his kingdom. On earth as it is in heaven, his kingdom continues to expand. And as the word says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So look forward to what God is going to do and how he's using you to build his kingdom, to be light, to be salt, to bring truth into a dark world. And yes, even to walk through trials and glorify him in it. And don't worry, when he's all done with you, you'll go be with him in heaven. He will take you home. As I've said before, many times we ask the young children, what did Jesus do for you? And Jesus died for our sins. He rose again, and he gave us a job in his kingdom. Amen. And thirdly, and just lastly, this is probably what came to all of your minds, perhaps foremost as pilgrims, we are journeying to our home in heaven. We are journeying to heaven. And this is what the book Pilgrim's Progress, many of you know, is about. Mr. Schwiso's mentioned that book recently. We're journeying to heaven, and until then, we live for Christ. We got to be with a family last night, and we sang this hymn. This is one of the verses. Let us labor for the Master from the dawn till setting sun. Let us talk of all his wondrous love and care. And when all of life is over and our work on earth is done, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. So it is as Christians, as pilgrims, we're just passing through. We're on our way to heaven, which is our home, and that's where we're going. And in God's glorious plan along this journey, we grow in faith, we're sanctified, we serve one another, and through us he perpetuates that which will last forever, his word and his church from generation to generation. Well, let's continue on in our text and consider our third point today, which is knowing who we are in Christ now, knowing that we're strangers and pilgrims, how then should we live? Let me read again for you verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So we're called to abstain from fleshly lusts. Who's ever experienced a fleshly lust? Okay. Fleshly passions are just not the appetite of the redeemed. And if you're going to make it through this journey safely, you're going to have to keep yourself clean and pure, as we read from James earlier, from fleshly lusts. Fleshly lusts, as we read here, wage war against the soul. But because we're loved, we must abstain from them. And based on our citizenship of this from this world, we have a different citizenship. The lusts of the flesh, they're just not appropriate for us. They're not aligned with who we are. In other words, we just wouldn't even partake of those. But the battle ensues. It's a war. And it's a battle, really, of identity, as I mentioned earlier. See, as God's children, those of us all rescued by the blood of Christ, we are free from serving the flesh. We must proactively, in faith, resist it because it's raging war against us. You can actually see in the second book of Peter how Peter further develops this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. He says, as God's children, we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So our identity is of those who have been set free from worldly lusts. We're no longer chained to it, so we live differently, with different conduct and different honor and different love. But in the Christian life, we often falter because we forget our true identity. As I mentioned earlier, maybe we're a computer programmer, but we think for some reason we're a plumber. And so we're doing all kinds of different activities and work, not aligned with what we should be doing. And so knowing who we are as God's redeemed, it's just so important that we understand this, that we know what's been given to us, that we are called beloved. Because it's by that footing we'll know our identity in Christ. It's when we forget that, maybe just temporarily, we forget who we are, and we attach ourselves to different identities. Has anybody ever done this? I do it sometimes. Maybe I feel like an overworked guy. Maybe you feel like an overworked mom. Maybe you're a person with a disease. Maybe that's your identity. Maybe I'm not wealthy. That's my identity. I'm a poor person. Maybe I'm an unattractive person. That's my identity. Maybe I'm a person with a big family. That's my identity. Maybe I'm a person that homeschools. That's my identity. Maybe I drive a nice car. Yeah, that's who I am. No, when we grab onto these identities, that's when we falter. But today, we see a key aspect of our identity in Christ is that we're separated, we're called out, we're distinct, we're different. We're not those who are giving into these fleshly identities because they're not for us. As Christians whose souls have been redeemed, we don't want to be overtaken, as the word says, by something that wars against our soul. So we abstain and put away fleshly lust. We fight back at them. And the power of Christ who overcomes has the victory. You know, as maybe you could think of it this way, as C.S. Lewis said, this world just isn't good enough for us. It just really doesn't have much to offer, except this is where God has us and uses us to be part of the spread of his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven, that he may be glorified. And this is not just a casual conversation. Do you notice that? It's not like, I have a choice here. I could love the world, or I could love heaven. Think about it. Well, heaven seems a little bit better, so I'll go with heaven. No, it's not even nothing like that. Because the lusts of the passions of our heart are strong, aren't they? We know that. They war against our soul. This is a raging war. It's a horrific, strong battle. I don't know if any of you have been in war, but it's not fun to get shot at. It's deep, it's intense, it's a conflict. It brings about, it rises up within us, an active response. There's a war going on, and by Christ we fight and he overcomes. Now let's continue in verse 12 and see the result of warring against the flesh. Verse 12, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles when they speak against you as evildoers, that they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. And as Christians, what we do in this life is really we confront unbelievers with our lives. With honorable conduct, because we're pilgrims and strangers, with different conduct, a different culture, a different truth, a different citizenship, we live differently. And the fruit of that is good deeds. And unbelievers see that and they glorify God. That's effectively a summary of life as a Christian. And so there's a clear picture of here of what your life should result in. And this is what we can expect. This is what the word tells us. That a life lived with such love and humility and grace and boldness and peace and joy, it will absolutely shock and stun the unbeliever. And they'll want it, and they'll desire it, and they'll be convicted by God, and they will glorify him. This is similar to what we see in the next chapter of Peter. Peter says, many of you know this verse, always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. In other words, be ready, because it's going to happen. As you live a godly life, people are going to come up to you and say, what is up with you? You are weird. You just lost your job and you're at peace? What? This is a testimony of grace, of a heart resting and trusting in God. And it goes beyond just the way we respond to a trial. This must extend to every facet of our life, of how we work, of how we love one another. R.C. Sproul, when he first became a Christian, he asked the man who led him to Christ, he said, what does it mean to you to be a Christian? What does it mean to be to you a Christian? And the man said to him, what it means to be a Christian is that I'm going to outwork you, I'm going to outfight you, and I'm going to outlove you. Wow. But see, this man understood that to be a Christian meant a call to a life and an excellence that was beyond the call of the standards of what is acceptable in this world. Not a citizen of these standards of this world. We have a Lord that gives us everything we need. He rescued us. He's given us so much that we love him. And the clear, repeated response of Scripture is, if you love me, obey my commands. Amen. In other words, if we love God, we will want to obey his commands, which results in a called out life, a life that is, yes, abstaining from these fleshly lusts and is driving, striving towards loving our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We are to be a transformed people that get our calling not from what everybody else in the world is doing, but from what we are supposed to be doing as God's people. Well, I want you to consider now your life. Your life as a Christian. Just take a moment to even examine your life as a Christian, as what we've read about today, a holy nation called out, rescued. Oh, brothers and sisters, may we not go and play with the trappings of the world. There's so much more in Christ. May we not think small of our God and our redemption. But you've been saved. You've been rescued. You've been given a living, bright, vibrant, powerful hope through the resurrection of Christ. Nothing can stop you. Nothing's impossible with Christ. Amen? You are alive. So I just encourage you today, by the spirit of love and power and a sound mind, to go work hard and excellently for God. You love others as Christ loved the church. By the power of Christ, you be the most honoring child you can be to your parents. Go above and beyond. With the living hope of Christ, you tell everyone you can about Jesus. With the same forgiveness by which Christ forgave you, you forgive your brothers and sisters when they offend you. You outdo one another in honoring. You give because you recognize it wasn't yours in the first place. It was given by God. And in the same way in which Christ received you, may you receive one another. Our text goes on to say that even when people of the world call you evildoers, they will see your good works and glorify God and have nothing to say against you. Well, you might remember just a bit ago, our scripture text for today was from Daniel chapter 6. And Daniel was certainly in this position. Such an example for us today of this aspect of the Christian life. Children, who remembers the story of Daniel in the lion's den? Anybody remember Daniel in the lion's den? Good. Well, you know Daniel worked for the government. In fact, he was a governor of sorts who ruled over the kingdom. However, as we read this morning, none of the other governors really liked Daniel because he was doing a really, really good job. And the king, in fact, it says, planned to put him just in charge of the whole kingdom, pretty much. And so it says in verse 3, Daniel distinguished himself above the other governors and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. Wow. Now that's a testimony, isn't it? Amen. But it gets even better. The other governors, since they didn't like Daniel, they didn't like that. They didn't like that Daniel was going to be in charge of them. So they had to find something against him to make him look bad, didn't they? Something in his past, maybe something they could dig up about him. Something that could tarnish his reputation that he had with the king, or maybe better yet, just get rid of him completely. Well, don't we see this go on today in America, in politics, like every week? Someone is not liked, and so people go out and find something to damage this person's reputation and possibly to not get them elected or maybe get them fired even from their position. And unfortunately, as the integrity of Americans sinks lower, if they can't find anything, what do? They make something up. And that's exactly what happened to Daniel. See, Daniel was one of God's people, and so he lived a life differently, a life of good conduct and good works. He was not working for man's standards, you know, man's standards here. He was working for God. And so he worked to God's standard, a standard of excellence and integrity and probably reliability. And so they tried, but they could find nothing bad about Daniel. So what did they do? They had to make something against the law of his God, it says. And they basically invented a new law to try to trap him. And so the other governors deceived the king into making a law that anyone petitioning a god or man within 30 days should be cast into the den of lions. And as we consider a life lived for God, as you're reflecting again on your life lived for God, I want you to look at verse 10 again. You might not have it open. I'll just read it. Look at Daniel's response. Okay, listen to Daniel's response. Now when Daniel knew the writing was signed, he went home. And in his upper room, with his windows open towards Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. He did not even hesitate. He did not pause. He was not slowed down. He loved God. He trusted God and in God's law. And so consider Daniel in comparison to our text today. There's Daniel, clearly a stranger, a sojourner, doing a job according to God's will, even working in a governmental institution, honoring the king. God had given Daniel a job to do, yet he was set apart, living for his God, obeying God's commands, serving God, raised up in a position due to his striving for God, showing a life of holy conduct of which they could find nothing against. And then we have evildoers that came in and spoke against Daniel, but what did it result in? An unbelieving king who glorified God, just in our passage today. And so we see the underlying foundation of all that's in our passage today, of what's going on in Daniel, is faith and trust in God. And not in ourselves, and not in man, and not in kings, and not even the laws of nature like hungry lions. Not even in restricting ourselves to man's standards, because God is over all and above all. And we live by his law. So I encourage you today to go be weird. Go be a stranger and shock this world with your love. Stun them with your patience. Amaze them with your peace and your joy. Startle them by your excellent work. Show them your diligence, your forgiveness, your generosity, your boldness to stand for God's law and his truth. And brothers and sisters, I'm not going to placate you and tell you that if you do all these things, even with genuine hearts, you're going to be phenomenally blessed by the world standards, because you're not. No. But what is going to happen is that God will be glorified. His church will go on from generation to generation, and the truth will endure. So in considering our passage from 1 Peter 2 and from Daniel today, I want to give you 4 applications how we as Christians should live as pilgrims and strangers in the world. Number 1, we do not trust in ourselves or in the king of the land, but in Christ alone. See, we trust in Christ alone. And actually, you know, I don't know if any of you are familiar with the early church, the early Christians. They were, you know, many of them weren't persecuted for just believing in Jesus. In fact, just believing in Jesus, some of the Romans were okay with that. I mean, there were so many gods at that time. If you just wanted to add another god, even unknown god, Jesus god, fine. They were fine with that. The problem was that Christians said that King Jesus is the highest king, higher than the Roman king. Yeah. And that Jesus was the only king to whom they would bow. And that's why the persecution came in very strong. Because we trust not in ourselves or any other king, but in Christ alone. Now, one other aspect of this point is that actually living out our faith is very important. It's important to Christ not just to have good doctrine, but to actually live it out. Amen? Funny, this week I was down in Colorado Springs, and you're driving on the highway and you pass cars. And I saw a license plate. The license plate said 5 solas. And I was like, well, cool. There's the 5 solas of the Reformation. I was like, you know, like, who is this guy? You know, I'm trying to see this. 5 solas. Well, that's pretty neat. But then I considered, you know, it's easy to make a license plate or even a bumper sticker that of our doctrine, right? We could go around and say, well, I'm a Calvinist or whatever. But it's different to live it, isn't it? How about living the 5 solas? How about living it? Do I truly believe his word is sufficient? His grace is sufficient. By faith alone, that we are saved. See, this is the walk of a sojourner. We proclaim the truth and we live it by trusting in Christ alone. Just stating what you believe in doctrine does nothing. You have to live your doctrine. Amen? Number two, as pilgrims, our law is God's law. That's the law we take up. We'll discuss this more in a moment here, but we saw this with Daniel, didn't we? After Daniel survived the night with the lions, you know, he's in there in the den, right, children? Daniel's still down there. I don't know if he was petting the lions or he was laying, I mean, who knows? They were growling at him, I don't know. But this is what Daniel said up to the king. He said, O king, live forever. He still honored the king. Isn't that interesting? My God sent his angel and shut the mouths of the lions so that they have not hurt me because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I have done nothing wrong before you. In other words, Daniel said, I didn't break any laws. Because that law the other governors came up with, it was against the knowledge of God. So to him, it was of no effect. And so our law, the law we take on, is God's law. And that's what we live by. Number three, we walk according, not according to the flesh, but according to the word and the spirit. And last week I exhorted, you might remember, exhorted on 2 Corinthians 10, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. And this is a spiritual life that we now live. It's not only a spiritual life that we just consider, but it's one that we walk. And it's actually, as Galatians tells us, how we'll bear fruit. Right? By the fruit of the Spirit, not by walking according to the flesh. And so again, we abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. We grow and grow in Christ and realize that we have no confidence in the flesh. So we walk by the Spirit. And number four, and this is probably one of the biggest testimonies that we have, is that we respond to trials and tribulations differently, don't we? We count it all joy when we face trials. We glory in tribulation. We know that God builds hope within us through them. And when we are weak, we are strong, that the power of Christ may rest upon us. We suffer loss that we may gain Christ. And brothers and sisters, I know we all do this imperfectly, but we know that there is joy to be found by the perfect hand of what our Father brings us. And really, this makes no sense to the world. It makes no sense because this world is not our home. We have died and now we live a new life in Christ. And that hope is laid up for us in heaven, not here on earth. So that takes us to our last point today, number four. How then should we interact with the world? And let me read again verses 13 to 17. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not as liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And so it turns out, we don't just live however we would like to and disregard the world's structure, because that would not bring glory to God. We show honor, where is there honor to be given? To kings or governments or principalities? Just as Christ even showed us, we're taxed. As Christ did, we pay our tax. In fact, this is important here, because as verse 15 says, it's the will of God, and it's actually a way that God uses to silence the ignorance of foolish men. And we actually see this is what happened with Daniel. The king glorified God, but I'm sure there were others that saw this amazing miracle as well. So there Daniel was, submitting himself to the king, living a life of excellence to God by his conduct, by his faith, by his trust in God. And the evildoers were silenced. And actually, they were killed. They were really silenced. But as we see with Daniel, if governments make laws against God, we must obey God, rather than man. And these are the exact words of Peter, who wrote this book that we're reading today in Acts 5. I'll read from Acts 5, verse 27 here. And when they had brought them, meaning the apostles, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Wow. He did not just quietly turn away and said, "Guys, we're going to obey God rather than men. Let's leave." No, he took the opportunity not just to obey God rather than men, but he tells them what he's going to do, and he goes on to proclaim what God has done. Now also, you may be familiar with Romans chapter 13, where we are exhorted to be subject to the governing authorities because God is sovereign and he puts them in place for blessing, for judgment, and ultimately for his glory. And when we consider, you know, our interaction with governments or men's institutions or these inevitable interconnections we're going to have with the world. Maybe some of you work or maybe you drive. You're going to interconnect. You're going to come in contact with the world. We must recognize that we're not of this world. This is not our home. Yet God has us here for his perfect purposes. And so perhaps a good commandment for us to remember in this regard is found in Romans 12, in verse 18. It says, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath to God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, and I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Again, back to our good conduct that we live in this world. So this is how we interact with the world. This is how we, as servants of God, fearing God, foremost, serve our King above all other kings. And we, like Daniel, can rest by faith that if we serve our King, he will protect us. He will serve. And he will make the unbeliever even glorify the living God by these good deeds that we live out. Well, let me just close today with a quick summary of all that we've looked at. As sojourners and pilgrims in this world, our job is to glorify God and to live God-fearing lives for him, which will result from that inward working to the outward conduct that is honorable and unlike anything this world has ever seen. We know that unbelievers will confess the goodness and greatness of God when they're confronted with it. This is very similar to what's spoken of us, of what happens. It happens in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 24 and 25. If an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he's convicted by all, he's convinced by all, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. Some will come to Christ, and it will be amazing. And by the way, for those of you who don't know, that's my testimony. A man witnessed to me for 10 months, nearly weekly. And after 10 months of rejecting him, I thought, this guy must really believe this. I mean, he's not letting up. And he seems to be a pretty nice guy. So maybe I should go see what he has to say. Now, some believers won't just right before you fall on their faces and confess and repent. But look at verse 12. They will, they all will, on the day of visitation, glorify God. As Paul says in Romans 14, one day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. I remember a man witnessing to me one time, and after I rejected the gospel, I said to him something like, in fact, it was on Super Bowl Sunday. I got invited to a Super Bowl party. And he presented the gospel, and I said, "Well, that's nice, but I don't believe that." And as he was turning, he said, "You will one day." And I tell you, brothers and sisters, that was the first time in my life I ever felt the fear of God. Because something in me, my heart was cut, and I knew he was right. So again, as those called out, may we live lives characterized as pilgrims and strangers from another world. Our job is to go live godly lives, to live honorable lives, so that when unbelievers see our conduct, they glorify God. We live these lives not for us, but for God. And we see we're to be reflectors of his glory and grace. So when people see us, they don't see Todd or Jane or whoever. They see Christ and they glorify God. God in his divine power has given us all things for life and godliness. You have everything you need in Christ. You have his truth. You have his saving grace. You have his body right here. There are untold riches in Christ that we have not even begun to tap. Remember your status as the beloved of God. Make it your identity so that the world is amazed by your life and glorifies God. If you have an identity in anything else, drop it. Kill it. Walk away from it. Walk and live a life with full dependence upon Christ. The amazing work of Jesus, reserved, stored up for us in heaven, should lead us to an expectation of God doing great things. It may be a phenomenal blessing in your life. It may be a trial. But with our Father and all his power and majesty, he is going to love his children and he will be glorified. So my encouragement to you today, as a chosen generation, as I speak to a royal priesthood, as I speak to the people of God, is to abstain from fleshly lusts and to go live a life for God. Go live for real. Go do something for God. Turn off the video games. Put down the weapons of the world and walk by the Spirit. Do justly. Love mercy. Walk humbly before your God and serve Christ in everything you do. Go be weird. Go be like Daniel and stand for God. Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have called us out and set us apart. How humbling it is to be called the people of God. To be called out from a world that really has nothing to offer to those who have been redeemed. Oh Lord, we thank you that you have given us a citizenship in heaven and in the kingdom of God. Thank you. We thank you for Christ's saving work. And Lord, we pray that you would drive us and stir us up in love, in a love that is above the standards of the love and work and patience and peace that this world even knows, and that we would instead live for Christ. Oh Lord, help us to take on this example, even of Daniel today, who did not hesitate, who did not pause, who knew steadfastly by faith that his God was the real king. And that's whom he should stand for. Oh Lord, give us the faith. Give us more faith. Increase our trust in you. Decrease our trust in ourselves and on man's ways. And may we glorify you. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.